Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 57. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise. And therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and secure it as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And therefore the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went out into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee and to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It was on a Friday, roughly sometime between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord, after being scourged and crucified, after having hung upon the cross and having been continuously reviled and mocked by Jews, by Gentiles, and even the criminals crucified on either side of him for over 3 hours, that he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in heaven. and he died. And as we noted during the Good Friday service, the events of this particular Friday in history displayed as no other time in all of history the greatest contrast between the love of God and the pride of humanity. Humanity's competitiveness with the sovereign will and the Word of God, contrasted with the Son of God's submission to that same sovereign will and Word of His Father. It's a contrast that appeared to come at an end that afternoon with the death of Jesus upon the cross, because He alone refused to act out of pride, though being the Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, Emmanuel, God Himself with us. He would not serve Himself, and He would not save Himself at our expense. And as the Apostle has said, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death upon a cross. And therein we behold the essential difference between our fallen humanity and a holy God. The pride and fear that drives us to hate God and to lie to one another, in contrast to the love of God that sets us free from prideful fears for the sake of the truth and for the benefit of others. And moreover, as was with Jesus' life and ministry, so was in His death. It was accompanied by many signs and wonders. As the creation itself continued to witness to its Creator, darkness filled the land, the earth shook, the curtains of the temple were torn in two, rocks split apart, tombs were opened, and after His resurrection, many of the dead arose. And yet, there was perhaps no one sign more shocking than to hear one of the Roman soldiers who had crucified Him confess, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was unlike any other criminal they had ever crucified. At least until a rich man from Arimathea, himself a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, that's the group of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. You recognize them. And likely among one of the Sadducees himself, a member of the very council consisting of these people who plotted to arrest Jesus and have Him crucified. A secret disciple of Jesus because of fear, now come forward before everyone to ask Pilate's permission to have Jesus' body that he might bury Him. And moreover, as the Apostle John tells us, that a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who apparently also had been a secret disciple of Jesus because of fear, accompanied Joseph that evening with a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing some 75 pounds. And this request is even more impressive when we consider that it was Roman custom to leave the bodies of those whom they crucified to rot upon the crosses as a putrid warning to any who might consider opposing the authority of Rome. That was the custom, which makes Pilate's decision to release Jesus' body to Joseph yet another shocking detail. Perhaps an indication that while Pilate may have seen Jesus as but a man and a Jew, perhaps he did truly believe that he was innocent. And furthermore, this act of Joseph goes beyond any Jewish legal custom also, for we are told that Joseph places the body of Jesus in his own new tomb, which must have been a substantial tomb, a costly tomb, as he had had it cut into the rock. And perhaps not for himself, but for his entire family. According to law, placing one who had been died a cursed death in that tomb would have rendered the tomb unusable thereafter by anyone else. Clearly, darkness and the tearing of curtains and the splitting of rocks were not the only signs to occur that day. And yet, we have seen enough of humanity's depravity in the past two chapters to know that beyond a doubt, there is no sign or wonder that is able to cause anyone to believe something they don't. For faith is not foremost a matter of evidence. It is a gift from God. And how fitting is it then that God should begin the vindication of His well-beloved Son with the faithful witnesses from among those who so opposed Him, condemned Him, mocked Him, and crucified Him. And herein we behold yet again the essential difference between fallen humanity and God. The pride and fear that drives us to hate God and to lie to one another, in contrast to the love of God that frees us from fearful pride for the sake of the truth and for the benefit of others. In his letter to the church of Galatia, Paul wrote to the church being embattled and embittered by pride, and on the verge of giving in to the temptation of defining their relationship with God upon what they themselves did rather than the grace of God. And Paul solemnly warned them, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For it is through the Spirit by faith that we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And I ask you, is this not the very truth before us this morning that we see? When we behold a Roman soldier, one who has participated in the crucifixion of the Son of God, confess, "He is the Son of God." Or a rich member of the Sanhedrin coming forward to claim the body of Jesus with the help of a Pharisee to prepare his body for burial in a very costly tomb in which he alone will be buried. The externals that distinguish these people are as obvious as night and day. These people could not be more externally different. And yet so, their one faith working through love unites them. It's ironic to say the least that in the next few verses we see again these same externals defined in these people groups, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Romans, all taking counsel again against Jesus once again, even after having put Him to death, now in order to ensure that His body, His dead remains, they remain in the tomb. At least for 3 days. That is, until Sunday evening at sundown. For the chief priests and the Pharisees feared for their reputations. They feared the implications of what they did. If this imposter's body were to be stolen by his disciples and he was declared to be raised from the dead, oh my. One wonders if they even considered the possibility that Jesus might just be the Son of God and that God would raise Him from the dead. If you recognize that their fear is a bit after the fact. Like getting the cart before the horse, you would be right, and I don't believe you would be alone either. The response Pilate gives the chief priests and the Pharisees is very suspect in its wording, leading many to sense a sort of fascination almost with the chief priests and the Pharisees' fear. This fear that Jesus might actually be raised from the dead, even if pretended to be. And hence Pilate's response, "Go and make it as secure as you can." Let us just regress for a moment and reflect upon some of the attributes of God. Attributes such as God's absoluteness, His infinitude, His omnipotence, all-powerfulness, His omniscience, His all-knowing, His omnipresence, His presence everywhere. All of which are possessed in God in perfect simplicity. That is, without limitation, such that the being of God and His attributes are one and the same. In whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. And He who has decreed from the beginning to the end, who is Himself the Alpha and the Omega, and has sworn by Himself to bring all that He has decreed to pass. What must He think of the plans of these men? Considering His attributes, indeed, the better question has already been asked. What is man that God should consider him at all? As a dear friend of mine is fond of saying, our arms are not long enough to box with God. And therefore, if Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, what is it that these men could possibly ever do to keep Jesus in the tomb? Indeed, Jesus was risen, and He had left the tomb even before the angel had descended that morning and removed the stone. The purpose of removing the stone was not to let Jesus out, but to show that He was no longer there. And again, a sign from God, not in the hope of leading people to faith, but for the encouragement of those to whom the gift has already been given. For apart from God's gracious gift of faith, such signs appear only as judgment. And truly a cause for trembling and great fear. For such is the power of God at work in the raising of Jesus to life that it renders the guards at His tomb as though they were dead, Scripture tells us. And note well, it's not the guards that the angel of the Lord says, "Don't be afraid." For the power of Him who is able to destroy not only the body but the soul as well ought to be rightly feared by all who seek by their pride to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And yet at the same time, such fear is unbefitting of those whom God has called to be His own. It's out of place among us, among those who love Him, to whom He has promised to work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Not only does the angel of the Lord testify to this by telling the women at the tomb not to be afraid, but our Lord Himself meets them and repeats the very same instructions to them. And that they are to go and to tell those whom He still calls His brothers. His brothers. Those who in their pride refused to believe what He had told them about the necessity of His suffering and death upon the cross. Refused to believe what He had told them. Refused to stay awake with Him and pray for Him when He was troubled at the cup that His Father had for Him to drink. Those who in their pride swore, "We will die with You," only to fall away from Him that very night. And even to the one whose pride, in his pride, denied Him three times with oaths and cursings, Jesus sends these two women with a message. "Go to them. Tell My brothers, do not be afraid. go to Galilee, and there they too will see me." The fact that all of humanity is conceived and born in sin cannot be reasonably denied. For day by day, we prove many times over that we fall short of the glory of God. However, for the children of God, this is not a truth to be feared. Not so long as we believe in the gospel. Indeed, the far greater danger is that our fear of God prohibit us from fully embracing the gospel, from fully embracing Jesus Christ, who for us sinners remained upon the cross and endured the agony of the cross for us, laying down His own life to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the bondage of our fear and our foolish pride, from the vanity of serving ourselves for the sake of saving ourselves, and from the emptiness of a life void of love, a life void of God. And therefore, let us heed the words of our Lord. Let us not be afraid of the truth. For we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit Himself is the gift of grace from whom we have been given, the one who grants us faith by His own testimony within us, that we are indeed the children of God. If the Spirit of Him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us as well. And there is no room for fear in love, because there is no room for pride. As it is written, "By grace we have been saved through faith. It is not our own doing, it is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Therefore, there is no room for pride. There is no room for fear. For we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, else we are not saved at all. And there is no fear in love, John says, but perfect love casts out fear. Our text before us this morning provides us with sufficient positive evidences of this truth in the form of a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin who boldly asked for Pilate to release Jesus' body, to the one of the Pharisees who helped him prepare Jesus' body for burial, to placing him in his very own tomb. And most of all, by a holy Father who raised his Son from the grave, that such proud sinners as ourselves might be saved from our prideful sin. And likewise, our text this morning provides us with sufficient negative evidences of this truth as well, in the form of the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, who regardless of the eyewitness testimony of the guards, proved themselves willing to do whatever it takes in order to mask their fear for the sake of their pride at the expense of others and the truth. And the Roman guards, by their willingness to accept the bribe, even though they were there and saw everything that happened. Not merely for suppressing the truth, mind you, but likewise for propagating a lie. And here again we behold the essential differences between fallen humanity and a holy God. The pride and fear that drives us to hate God and to lie to one another, in contrast to the love of God that frees us from prideful fears for the sake of the truth and the benefit of others. It is so vitally important that the church not only understand with our minds these things, but truly believe with all of our hearts this fundamental difference between our fallen humanity and God. Between the pride that enslaves us with fear and the love of God that alone can deliver us. This is the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There is no room for doubt. There is no room for pride. There is no room for fear, but only faith working through love. To this end, God sent His Son into the world, delivered Him over to suffering and crucifixion by the hands of lawless men, raised Him from the grave on the third day, gave Him authority in heaven and earth, all authority, not that we might choose to come to faith on our terms, but that we might be faithful to the grace we had already been given. That by His authority and in His name, we might no longer be afraid of the truth, so that we might go and make disciples, you see, of all people, teaching them to love the Lord their God with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their heart, and with all their strength, and to love their neighbors as themselves. Behold, He is with us always, even to the ends of the age. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You this morning and give You thanks for being such a good and gracious God that You are even mindful of us, Your creatures, whom You have made even in Your image that we might have fellowship with You. And Lord, that even though we are sinners and reject You, You have loved us and You have sent Your Son to die for us, that we might not be enslaved by fear and trapped by sin, and that we might have love, and that we might be loving, and that we might have life, both now and forever with You and with Your people. So we praise You this morning and give You thanks for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.